So last week, we looked at that devastating section in 2 Timothy where Paul outlines the motivations and behaviors of the false teachers, which are opposing Paul, opposing Timothy in Ephesus, and opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This section that we come to today, beginning in chapter 10 of verse 3, is in some ways the other side of that coin. Paul starts this section off with, "You, however..." So he's going to be contrasting himself, his own ministry, his life, and then also commending Timothy to a life and ministry that is in contrast to the things that he's just said. It's like that for the false teachers. "You, however, dot, dot, dot." And what he's going to do is he's going to call Timothy to do what is right because he knows what is true. So today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're just going to have an annotated reading of this scripture, 2 Timothy 3:10 through chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to read a section at a time. We're just going to write through it and then make comments along the way. And I want us to do so thinking together about a couple of headings. I was fascinated as I looked at this passage and studied this passage, how what you have in here are a whole lot of things that Paul reminds Timothy about, things that Timothy knows, which could fall under the heading of God's revelation. Here are things that God has revealed to Timothy, things that he knows. And then on the other hand, along the way, he's also giving Timothy commands, God's command through Paul, things that Timothy is supposed to do. You could put that under Timothy, the heading of Timothy's call. So you have God's revelation, Timothy's call. What Timothy knows, what Timothy is called, commanded to do. And so we're just going to read through it with a few comments along the way. And at the end, I'll offer kind of some concluding remarks about bringing these things together, because I think the dynamic between what Timothy knows and what Paul reminds him that he knows and what he's called to do is very significant and informs us about our faith and the God whom we serve. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to hear your word to us here today in a way that matters, in a way that makes a difference. Lord, that we would celebrate the fact of faith that you have given to us as a gift for our minds that are able to comprehend the truth that you are conveying. And then, Lord, I pray that you would add to that the gift of hearts of courage that will put them into practice for your glory and for our good and for the good of others around us. Lord, help us to know that the purpose of your word is not merely to build us up, to make us more knowledgeable or wiser, though it does do those things, but it is also to flow through us to others, that others might hear what is true, that others might see what is good and right and loving and true through us, and that others might indeed see you through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two headings that I want us to think about as we read through. What Timothy knew, God's revelation, and what God commanded Timothy through Paul to do, Timothy's call. All right, so two headings. I'll help you with it along the way. We're just going to read through. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." So here's the first thing that Timothy knows. Timothy knows Paul. They have had a relationship for many years. And you get clues about that as you read through the scriptures. We meet Timothy in the book of Acts when Paul is ministering in Lystra. We're told that he's a commendable young Christian man, and that Paul wants him to come along with him on his journeys. They've spent a lot of time together. Timothy has seen Paul in action. Timothy has seen Paul's character in action. Timothy knows that Paul is one who tells the truth, one who is loving toward others, and he's seen plenty of evidence of that in Paul's life. He sees Paul as one who is called and passionate about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the good news of Jesus for salvation to people all over the place, as far and wide as he can go, and that he does so oftentimes at great sacrifice to himself. These are things that Timothy has observed. You followed me along the way, Paul says. What did Timothy know? Timothy knew Paul. Reading on. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. I think here Paul is reminding Timothy that he indeed knows the Lord. Timothy, what do you know? You know the Lord. You know how God acts in people's lives. You've seen it, Timothy, in my life, Paul's life. You've seen him rescue me from persecutions. I've been in big trouble. I could have died a whole bunch of times. And somehow, I was rescued out of all of those things. And Timothy, you and I know by faith that these are things that God did, that God actually has acted in my life to rescue me. You know, Timothy, the Lord. You know that the Lord is good, he's faithful, he is mighty, and he acts to rescue his people. That's something you know. Reading on, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What else does Timothy know? Timothy knows the world. Timothy knows the ways of the world. Timothy knows what happens in the world when holiness and godliness and right behavior comes in. It's not always applauded. In fact, oftentimes it is resisted and even persecuted. That those who actually want to stand up for what is right and true, the truth of God, the scandal of particularity that we are saved by the act of God in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, that people are going to come at you as a result of that. Timothy knows this. Timothy knows the ways of the world. He knows that he lives in and ministers in a world that exists right now in a situation of alienation from and rebellion against the living God and his ways and his kingdom. Timothy knows this. He's experienced this. He's experiencing this right now in the city of Ephesus as he works with a church, as it establishes itself and grows within that very pagan community. He knows about the world. So now under the next heading, as we read on in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Here's the first command in this passage. God is telling Timothy through Paul to keep going. You know these things. And there's going to be more things that Paul reminds him that he knows. You know these things. Here's what God wants you to do. Keep going. Keep doing your ministry. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't veer off. Don't change course. Don't give up on what God has called you to do and is empowering you to do. Keep on going. One foot in front of the other. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So what else does Timothy know? Timothy knows the people, and earlier we were told this included his mother and his grandmother, so including people in his family. Timothy knows the people who have taught him the things that he knows and has firmly believed. Timothy knows the people who have shared the gospel with him, helped to open his eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Timothy knows them. He knows what kind of people they are. He knows that they weren't simply trying to manipulate him. He knows that they are people who themselves had been touched by the truth of God and whose lives had been changed because of the things that God had revealed to them, and that they were sharing with him and probably with others that good news, that truth, that life-changing reality. Timothy knows those people. It's part of his life experience. And verse 15, what else does Timothy know? And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What does Timothy know? Timothy knows the scriptures. Now, in this context, Paul is pretty clearly speaking about the what we would call the Old Testament. Because at this point in the history of the world and the history of the church, this letter that Paul's writing right here that we're reading as part of our Bibles wasn't part of the Bible then. It was just a letter that Paul had written to Timothy. Probably had no clue that 2,000 years later people would be reading this as part of God's Word. It wasn't until later, through the oversight of the Holy Spirit, we believe, and through the decisions made, guided by the Holy Spirit, by the church, that this letter and other letters of Paul, indeed all of the New Testament, was canonized, and it was a fairly long process. It didn't just happen all of a sudden. It happened over years and years. One of the great criteria of canonization, as I understand it, was use. Writings, gospels, letters of Paul that churches were using. And in time, because other people were trying to say things that were actually contrary to the gospel were also God's word, the church finally had to say, no, this is God's word and other things aren't. And then we have what we call the canon of Scripture. These are the books of the Bible as God has given them to us and has led us to affirm. But at this point, it was just the Old Testament that Paul is clearly talking about as being the Scriptures. What did Timothy know? Timothy knew the Scriptures. Even just what we would call the Old Testament and how those Scriptures pointed to what was right, what was true, revealed the character of God, His compassionate, yet holy and righteous relationship with His people, and especially how even within the Old Testament, Jesus shows up. And that He's in there, and that the Old Testament writings, the prophets and others, point to Jesus. Timothy knew this. He'd studied the Scriptures. He'd studied the Scriptures with Paul. He knew the Scriptures. Then there's that wonderful section, chapter or verse 16 and 17, which are great memory verses. There's probably a sermon series just in those two verses. I'm not going to go there. But they're great verses that help us to understand the value of Scripture. And I think it is valid for us to then take what Paul is pointing to for Timothy, what he knows, that we understand in context is really about the Old Testament, and generalize to the whole of the Bible, that the whole of the Bible is these things, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the Scripture. That's what you know about the Scriptures, Timothy. It has had that impact in your life. You know it. It's had that impact in other people's lives. You know it. These are things that Timothy knows. So then Paul goes on, and now under the heading of what Timothy is commanded to do, chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And one kind of gets the sense by this build up to what he's about to say. First, this word charge, and then charge by in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge. And by his appearing and his kingdom, those are pretty big foundations upon which he puts this command, and that is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So here is another command: preach the word, preach the truth, preach the good news of Jesus, preach what God preaches. Just people don't like the word preach. I know. And then I'm a preacher, but that's the way it is. Don't preach at me, people will say. But preach really is just it's a word we use, and it really means to proclaim. If it's something important, we ought to be proclaiming it, right? I mean, when the building's on fire, you proclaim the building's on fire. Because it's important, right? And it'd be criminal if you didn't. If you didn't tell anyone else about it. We proclaim things that are important. We do it all the time. When someone's standing in the street and the truck comes around the corner, you proclaim, there's a truck coming! Get out of the street! That's a proclamation. And most people don't stand there, get hit by the truck, and then after they pick themselves up, say, yeah, how dare you cram your truck coming around the corner down my throat? don't preach at me. Of course not. So I think in a very similar sort of sense, Paul is saying, proclaim the truth of Jesus. It matters. It's really important. It is God's way of salvation. People need to know this. People need to be exposed to this and be invited to respond and to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Preach the good news. That's another command. But as we're going to especially affirm at the end, it's a command that's given based on the things that Timothy knows. And he goes on, I think, kind of spelling out what it means to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, the whole word of God, the truth of God, what God has revealed. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So what does this preaching the truth mean? Well, in part, it means to reprove, to correct. Hey, that's not right. That idea, it's false, and you follow that road to your own harm. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. That's reproving. No. That's not right. Don't say that. Don't think that. Don't believe that. Don't do that. That's a part of preaching the word. Rebuking. That's kind of a stronger form that says, all right, cut that out. Stop that. And there's plenty of times when we need to do that. Again, the example I always think of is parents and children. You show me a parent who thinks that the worst thing that a parent can ever do is rebuke their child, and I will show you a child who is impoverished and in big trouble. We need guidance, and we all need guidance, but children especially. They need to be rebuked sometimes. You know, put that match out and put that, you know, firecracker down in the house. Not, do you think it's appropriate for you to, you know, okay. Rebuking is part of preaching the gospel. That's really bad. Stop. And then exhorting. Exhorting really means to encourage generally. There are different ways of exhorting people. I think we oftentimes think of exhorting from the back. Exhorting is kind of a kick in the butt. Hey, get going. That is a form of exhortation. You know, you get going. But really, it really means more from alongside. Hey, you can do it. Let's go together. That's really a better way of exhorting. You can do it. We can do this together. That's part of preaching. This is the truth. I'm here to help you understand and get there. In fact, we're going to be in partnership. You're going to help me understand some things too along the way. This is what it means to preach the word. And Paul spells that out. And it's another one of Timothy's commands from God through Paul, his call. Reading on. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. What else did Timothy know? Well, I tell you what. Timothy knew times. Timothy knew that times change. He'd seen it in his own life. How about you? How about me? Do you know that? Do you know about times? Do you know that times change? Do you know that the way things are right now is not necessarily the way they're going to be next week or next month? You know what is a great, it just came to me. This is an insight. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's just what I have for breakfast. But it strikes me that we live in a wonderful place for understanding this tremendous reality, to know times, because we live in Reno, Nevada. Weather. Is this the craziest place in the world to live in terms of weather? I mean, you can have summer you can have all four seasons in one day around here. You certainly can have a week of, hey, this is like springtime, put your shorts and t-shirts on, and then a week later, it's like 20 degrees outside. Times change. That's a good picture of what Paul is reminding Timothy of here. Times change. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Whatever seems to be working today may not work tomorrow. What is good today may not be good tomorrow. And in many ways, I see this reality that Paul reminds Timothy that he knows as an explanation for why preaching the word in season and out of season is important. The word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't change. It's good news all the time. The way God has worked to save us is truth all the time. But the times in which this is shared will change, right? If you have an opportunity, I think Paul would remind Timothy of, and probably through him today remind us, if you have an opportunity to preach the good news to somebody, if you have an opportunity, if the door is open for you to share the significant, eternal, life-changing truth of Jesus Christ with somebody, do it. Because the circumstances may change tomorrow. If right now you live in a land where if you name the name of Jesus to someone else publicly, you're not going to be thrown into jail. That makes for opportunity, because it ain't that way in every part of the world, and it ain't necessarily going to be that way even here forever. Because why? Times change. And it's very difficult to predict exactly how it is all going to go. That's something that Timothy knows. It's why it's important to preach the gospel in season. If it's easy, great. If it's welcome, great. But it ain't always necessarily going to be that way. And the opposite is true as well. If it's really hard to share the good news with someone, if it's really hard to behave like a Christian, to carry on your ministry as a follower of Jesus, if it's really hard to do that right now, keep doing it. Because you know, you really don't know how it's all going to come out. What seems to be very hard ground right now may turn out to be very fertile ground tomorrow. And again, many of us could probably tell stories about this. It just seemed impossible. I mean, I was getting nowhere. And then all of a sudden, whoa, what happened? I just heard a story like that this week of someone who had been praying and sharing the good news of Jesus, and this person wanted nothing to do with it. And then one day recently said, "Please pray for me." Really? Wow. That's new. You don't know. Times change. So Timothy knew that. That's another thing that he knew. And reading on, verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Here's something else that Timothy knew, and Paul reminded him. Timothy knew about human ears. They itch. They tune in and tune out. And they have a tendency to like to listen to the things that they like to listen to, and don't like to listen to the things they don't like to listen to. Yeah. Parents, have you ever experienced that selective hearing thing that happens with children? Right? I mean, yeah, right? I mean, it's this weird mystical thing where when you say, "Hey, stop hitting your brother," or "Hey, clean up your room," the hearing really goes bad. And it's like you never said it. No acknowledgement at all. It's just not there. You say, "I've got ice cream." It's like, no problem. I mean, the ears are cleared. It's great hearing. And of course, it's selective hearing. You know, people have a tendency to hear what they want to hear and don't want to hear what they don't want to hear and shut it out. Well, Timothy knew that. He knew that as times change, you're going to experience this reality that people don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. People may not want to hear. In fact, naturally, people don't want to hear that they are alienated from God and they need a mediator. They don't want to hear that they're sinners who need to be saved through the sacrifice of someone else. People would rather hear, and there's no want in our culture for people that are going to proclaim this kind of stuff, "You're okay, I'm okay." Right? People like to hear that. "You're okay. You don't need to be saved." And those people that say you do are just mean, misguided, old-fashioned, etc. Why? Because people like to hear what they want to hear. They don't like the bad news of the gospel. And the sad part about that is, if people don't want to hear the bad news of the gospel, you're a sinner in need of salvation. You are apart from God and you need to be back together with God. And there's nothing you can do to change that situation. You are powerless to change who you are at heart. People don't want to hear that. And the sad thing is, if people won't hear that, or know themselves or admit themselves that that's a situation that they're in, then it makes it difficult for them to hear then the good news of the gospel. That what you cannot do for yourself, God delights to do, wants to do, and in fact has done for you in Jesus Christ. But if people don't want to hear the bad news, their ears are itching for people to just say, it's all good, you don't need God, there is no God, and that's fine because you don't need him, then people are going to be in trouble. Reading on. As for you, oh wait, verse 4, where's verse? There it is. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Here's another command. I think be sober-minded is kind of the overarching word here to Timothy. And endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry are kind of subcategories of that. Sober-minded, it means that you're thinking deeply, soberly. I mean, what's the opposite of being sober? Drunk. Being drunk. Being under the influence of things that mean you're not in your right mind. So thinking soberly really means thinking seriously and thinking, in a sense, in your right mind. Thinking the right way. Deeply. Broadly, with as broad a context as possible. And it seems to me that part of being sober-minded means that we can endure suffering. We're sober-minded. We see suffering and we see the circumstances that we're in a broad context of God's presence and work in the world and of the future that God promises to us. More on that in just a second. Therefore, we can endure suffering knowing that it has a purpose. If it's, especially if it's coming because we're doing the right thing, there's a purpose to it. There's even a witness attached to it. If someone sees you or me suffering for something that is good, it makes that thing more real to people. You know, the church, you know, when the church really took off and has taken off in history, when people have flooded into the church, is when they saw followers of Jesus sacrificing something significant because of their faith. In the first century, when, you know, back and forth the Roman Empire was persecuting and then ignoring Christians, but the persecution could be pretty bad. And people saw Christians who were willing to die at the hands of Roman officers rather than deny Jesus Christ. And when people saw that happening, people said, wait a minute. That seems like something real. And then you've heard stories in the Middle Ages. Who was it that risked their lives, and you can read testimonies about this, risked their lives and sometimes actually died because they were willing to go in and care for people who had the Black Plague, for instance, bubonic plague. It was the Christians. People saw how Christians following Jesus suffered, and that made it real to them. They said, that belief, that faith is real. And that was something that brought people in to consider and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Historically, same thing happens today. So we can endure suffering as we think in a sober-minded way about our lives, our circumstances, and our destiny in Christ. Same thing about doing the work of an evangelist, thinking soberly. When you're telling somebody about Jesus, if you're thinking soberly about that, if you're thinking in your right mind about that, you understand this is not a matter of our club trying to get more people out of another club to be part of our club. It is about people's eternal destiny and saving relationship with God through Christ. This is about where people spend eternity. This is about people attaching to real health and wholeness forever and right now. You're thinking soberly about that. You say, you know what? This is something I'd like to share with people if I have an opportunity. God help me. That's thinking soberly. And then fulfilling your ministry. You continue to do the things that God has equipped you to do, empowered you to do. The ministry that you have. And everybody who is a follower of Christ has a ministry. It doesn't have to be in here or have a title attached to it or a badge that you wear. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has a unique place and unique things to do. Within God's kingdom, for God's kingdom. And thinking soberly, we fulfill that ministry. There's another command to Timothy. What else did he know? Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. What did Timothy know? Timothy knew Paul, and he knew Paul's circumstances. Paul's in jail, and this time it's pretty rugged. It's pretty brutal this time. He's in a dungeon, and the future does not look bright on earth for Paul. He says here, I'm being poured out even now as a drink offering. His life as an offering for God's purposes. And the time of his departure has come. What did Timothy know? Timothy knew Paul was about to die. He wasn't going to be here forever, which in some ways you'd say, you know, probably was one more thing that he knew that put a little bit more weight on the things that Paul is sharing with Timothy. He's passing the baton. I'm not going to be here much longer. You need to carry on, Timothy. And so finally then, and this one is by implication, as we read the last verses of this section, I think Timothy, based on that, is now being commanded by Paul, by implication, to look forward and to live his life now in the strength of what is to come. The promises of God that will be realized one day, the eternal life that is coming. Live in the strength of what is to come today, rather than living in the changing times, good, bad, can't tell, circumstances of your life. Do not be a slave to your present circumstances, but rather be informed and inspired and empowered by your knowledge of what is to come that nobody can change. And live out of that strength in the present, rather than being tossed back and forth by what your particular circumstances are. How does Paul say that? Well, listen, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. My immediate future here on earth, not good at all. Ah, but there's a future after that future, and it couldn't be better. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Timothy knew Paul. He knew his future. He knew his immediate future on earth, what it looked like it was going to be. Timothy also knew the broader future of Paul, and he's being encouraged, maybe even in a sense commanded or called, certainly called, to live out of the strength of what he knows is coming for Paul and what Paul says is also coming for him as one who has loved the appearing of Jesus, has loved the fact that God has come into the earth in Jesus, has loved the truth of the gospel. That's his future too. Live out of that. So, okay. So hopefully you got a pretty good idea through this passage of the things that Timothy knows and then the things that Timothy is supposed to do. What I want to conclude with is bringing these things together and understanding that I think what we get here is a picture out of God's word of how God tends to work. Of having these things work together, what we know and what we're commanded to do. Hebrews 11 is by many called the great faith chapter in the New Testament. I'm just going to read the first verse and then I'll skip down to the sixth verse of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The writer of Hebrews then gives, throughout this chapter, gives example after example of all these people that you read about in the Old Testament and how they exhibited faith, living in the present in faith in what was to come, even though they didn't see it. And in many cases, Abraham being a classic example, never actually realized the fullness of God's promises, but lived in faith in what God was doing and what God was going to do nonetheless. That's faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Skipping down to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And as I thought about our passage today and this marriage of what Timothy knew and what Timothy was commanded to do, and I thought about myself and I thought about us, what we know and what we're commanded to do, for me, the light bulb sort of went on to say, this is how God works with us. See, the way of the world, it seems to me, and I may be pressing this point a little too much, and I fully admit that, it's what you do when you give speeches or sermons. You, you have to kind of cut to the chase. But I do think that there is truth in this. The world is often presented as being about conviction only of things seen. A worldly perspective on things is, look, I only believe what I see. I only believe what I experience. If you can't test for it, then I'm not believing in it. Right? Is that fair? Kind of a very materialistic sort of way of looking at things. Yeah, it has to be something I can apprehend with my five senses, or I don't believe in it. So in rebellion against God, whom we now, in this world of people alienated from Him, do not see, we are encouraged to think we are believing only in things we can see. I mean, a lot of people really believe that. I don't believe in anything that I can't see, touch, hear, taste, think about, you know, work out in a way that's testable, in an apprehendable kind of materialistic sort of way. But, I would suggest, we do so on the basis of a great many things we do not see and cannot prove. So we say we're believing in only what we see, but that way of looking at things is founded on a whole lot of things that we do not see and cannot prove that we're not admitting in the world. Things like this. There is no higher power, intelligent designer, God. There is none. How did you test for that? I mean, how do you know that it's absolutely true that there is no God? You're assuming that. That's something you believe to be true, but you can't see it, right? How about this one? There is no absolute truth. Which, of course, that one, I love that one because that one caves in on itself. So let me get this straight. There is no absolute truth except the absolute truth that you're telling me right now that there is no absolute truth. That just doesn't even work logically. You can't even say that unless there's some kind of absolute truth, right? But there's another one. You can't test for that. That's not a five senses sort of a thing. It's a foundation built on things that you can't see and yet you affirm. Man is the measure of all things. Truth is what we say it is. Really? I don't see how that's based on your senses necessarily. How about this one? There is no such thing as love. Only naturally selected, survival-based, evolving chemical reactions. People believe that. But really? Really? How did you test for that? We humans are the smartest beings around. We see accurately and decide reasonably. Well, how else can you affirm all these? If man is the measure of all things and you think those measures are good, then you got to believe that. But you didn't test for it. It is a faith-based belief. Finally, how about this one? And I would suggest that we got heavy, heavy, heavy doses of this. We who watched the Olympics this last couple of weeks. Heavy doses of this. We human beings are all basically good, and we just keep getting better. Tell me that was not a strong philosophical bent that was part and parcel of the whole Olympics, right? And I'm not saying it's all bad. And people don't know any better. It's not a bad message. Hey, we're pretty good people and we're getting better. But it's not necessarily true, and it's not based on something that you can see. Frankly, I think you say stuff like that, we're all good, and we're all getting better. Man, you are making that statement in the face of a whole lot of evidence to the contrary. Fair enough? All right. So in the world, we have the assurance and conviction only of things we see, informed and supported by many things we do not see. And don't really admit we don't see. Fair enough? Again, I'm generalizing. Because I want to set this up. And this is what our passage, I think, helps us to see. Our God-given faith, it seems to me, is much the opposite. It is about the conviction of things not seen. We believe in those things. Can't see them. Can't prove them. But we believe in them. We believe in things we do not see. And in purely empirical terms, observable by our five senses, things that cannot be proved, things like the existence and goodness of God, but we do so based on things we do observe. Our belief in things not seen is informed by a great many things we do see. Our faith in God, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, then, though it transcends mere five-sense observation, we can't see it, hear it, touch it, smell it, or taste it. It is not irrational, and it is not unreasonable. Our faith is informed by and not inconsistent with many things that we do observe, that we do touch and see and hear and taste and smell. Like the behavior of those around us who believe in and follow Jesus. How's that working out for them? You know, I know a lot of people where it's working out really well in the face of all kinds of challenges and joys. I bet you do too. Like the behavior of people in the world living apart from God. We see what people do. I mean, again, this is like shooting fish in a barrel, but we see people do terrible things all the time. And we can say that that's an aberration. But then we also observe how other people use those bad things to promote their own agendas, to sell stuff, to sell ideas. I don't think that's good either, right? That's how people behave. Apart from God. We know that. We see that. We observe that. We experience that. Like the occasional circumstances which suggest God's presence and power bringing rescue to his people. I bet if we had a chance to sit around together right now and share stories, we could all share stories of how God has saved our bacon at one time or another in our lives. And we wouldn't be able to prove it. But we would say with absolute seriousness and rational thought, the best explanation I can come up with for why that happened the way it did is God. And we've seen it in our own lives and we've seen it in the lives of other people. Those are things we see from which we get our conviction of things we don't see. Like God is there and God is good. Like the view of history and the wisdom and hope offered in the witness of Scripture. Like the good news of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at Jesus in the Scriptures. And first of all, there's no credible historian. And I've read this in a bunch of books. It doesn't make it true, but it makes sense to me. There's no credible historian that actually says there never was a guy named Jesus Christ. Not one. There's too much evidence that there was this guy and something happened. Now, people will dispute what exactly that thing that happened was. Whether it was what the Bible says happened or whether it was just some itinerant preacher that got strung up by the Romans and then a legend built up around him. People have different views, but nobody says there never was a Jesus. And when you read the gospel accounts of his life and you're thinking soberly at all, tell me, does that look like a guy who's bad? Does that look like a guy who lies? Does that look like a guy who's crazy? And is just, whoa, just is fruitcake. No, actually not. So is it reasonable to think that he actually was the person that he said he was? It's very reasonable. Doesn't mean you conclude that, but it's definitely not unreasonable to think so. The witness of Scripture, the life of Jesus, the gospel that he shared with us. It is not unreasonable to buy that stuff. You believe it. You can't prove it. But you believe it based on a whole lot of things that are very real and very testable. When God, through Paul, was commanding Timothy to continue faithfully in ministry, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of all the things he had seen and heard and knew to be true, he was helping us to know and affirm these very things concerning our faith in him. God commands us to do things. God says, trust in me, even though you can't see me. But it seems to me he does so on the basis of things that he has revealed to us, things that we know. God's command built on his revelation of what is right and true. We see that in this text. I hope you saw that in this text. And I hope and I pray that we see this in our lives. See, God's authoritative command to action is joined by his gracious encouragement and equipping by revelation. As he tells us what to do, he reminds us of what we know. So by faith, our trust in God helps us know what is true. Our knowledge of what is true helps us act in obedience to God, and our obedient actions help us and others to keep trusting in God. And you have this nice circle that just keeps going around and around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that blesses us in so many ways. We thank you for the truth that what you call us to, you empower us for, and part of your empowering is your revelation to us, each of us, and all of us together, of what is right and true, what we do know about your presence and power in the world, about your people who, though very imperfect, are trying to follow you, and people who are lost. Our observation of how the world works and of how you work. Lord, you reveal these things to us, and then you call us to action. And I'm grateful that you are the God of all reason, as well as being the God who transcends reason. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.